Welcome, everybody, to the introduction to the study of Genesis Part 1. I trust you'll find it rewarding and that you'll look forward to studying this part of God's Word, which begins in the beginning. Now, there is a hymn by George Wallace Briggs. You might have sung it. God hath spoken, by his prophets spoken his unchanging word, each from age to age proclaiming, God the One, the Righteous Lord. God hath spoken. What I find amazing is that the God of an infinite universe should not only speak, but give to us his written word, a written word of revelation and grace, to us, the inhabitants of this tiny earth, a word which you and I have readily available and from which we can all learn. Over 3 millennia ago, when people had almost lost the knowledge of the true God, God called a nation family out of Egypt under Moses' leadership. This people were going to be trained and entrusted with the word of God, commissioned to proclaim it to an ignorant world and to preserve that word for the generations to come. In many ways, Israel, this nation, failed. But they did preserve God's word. Moses, through the power and inspiration of the Spirit of God, wrote down God's word, the first 5 books of the Bible called the Pentateuch, meaning 5, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. When Jesus came, he gave confirmation of the truth of this word. Indeed, in Luke 24:27 and verse 44, Jesus said that Moses prophesied about him, about Jesus. Many people scoff at God's word. Of course they can disbelieve it, but they cannot disprove it. We may, and we do, put much faith in secular science, and wonderful things have been discovered. But ongoingly, new discoveries change previous scientific belief. On the other hand, God has given us the Bible, and with it the assurance that all Scripture is God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16, that the word of our God stands forever, Isaiah 40 verse 8, that it is the truth, and that God does not lie, Titus 1:2. So here we find the answers to our human condition, to death, to suffering, and to life, and blessing, and hope. You know, even as churchgoers, we may see great validity in the New Testament teachings of Jesus Christ, but think that the Old Testament has little relevance for us today. It was suggested at a local church Bible study that Genesis 1 through 11 should be skipped because, they said, these chapters are mythical. No. On the contrary, Genesis 1 to 11 is the very foundation for understanding God and heaven and earth and our relationship with God and for understanding God's plan of redemption and the necessity of Jesus coming. The Genesis chapters show us what is in our genes and enable us to understand ourselves better, why we can have very good intentions, but there are also things that we say and do that we would rather not have the world see or even our friends see. One person put it this way, if all our thoughts were written on our foreheads, we would never take our hats off. How true is that? Genesis begins at the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Our finite minds do not fully understand an infinite God. But what we do need to know, God has shown us, and he has opened up relationship with him so that we might know him more and more. Now, the Old Testament and the New Testament are in agreement regarding God as the creator of the universe, creating out of what was not visible, Hebrews 11:3 and 2 Peter 3:5. Colossians 1:17 tells us that in Christ, who is the Son of God, all things hold together. If Jesus did not hold the universe and us together, we wouldn't even be here. Genesis 1 to 11 is generally divided into four parts: creation, the fall, that's the fall of Adam and Eve through their disobedience into sin and death, then the flood of Noah's day, and Babel, that tower at Babel where pagan worship took root in human minds and behavior. Creation, the fall, the flood, and Babel. Now, Genesis 1 gives us the sequence of God's creating. Day 1, creation of light and separation of light and darkness. Day 2, creation of the earth's atmosphere. Day 3, separation of the sea and dry land and creation of vegetation. And God said it was good. Day 4, creation of the heavenly lights, the sun, moon and stars. Day 5, creation of the sea creatures and birds. And on the sixth day, the animals. Whereupon God, and that word God in the Hebrew is Elohim, and that is a plural word. So in Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." And so the triune God made man, male and female, and gave them dominion over the earth. And God looked on all that he had made and saw that it was very good. Then God rested on the seventh day from his work of creating. The pinnacle of his creating was man. Human beings are the only creatures in heaven and earth made in God's image, made to become or to be his beloved family. Now, Genesis 2 gives more detail about the actual creation of human beings. We're told that God made the man, male Adam, from the dust of the earth and breathed his life into Adam's nostrils. He took the female, Eve, out of Adam's side. They began as one flesh and come together again for procreation. We're told she was bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, Genesis 2:23. And God said, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Now, regarding marriage, Jesus confirmed these definitive words just as they are in Mark 10, verses 6 to 10. Adam and Eve were placed in Eden, a perfect home, like a little piece of heaven with food and beauty and comfort and the joy of God's presence with them. They could feed from the tree of life, but there was one prohibition. Of all the fruitful trees in the garden, there was just one they were not to eat from, or they would lose the life God had given them. This was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you'll read more about these trees in the study. Now, why did God make such a prohibition? Well, humans were given the freedom to love and please God or to disobey him. Because love must be freely given. It can't be programmed. We are not robots. And you will see how Satan deceived Eve into disobeying in order that she might be as God, and how Adam, with his eyes wide open, willfully followed suit. Sin entered the paradise of Eden, and with sin came death, just as God had warned. Adam had been given dominion over creation. When he sinned, the whole world fell. And all of us have passed on to us that rebellious fallen nature which says, "Don't tell me what to do. I want to do what I want to do." One teacher has said that when Adam rebelled, we all stood up in his loins and applauded, meaning that in Adam's place, we too would have disobeyed. I know that we have a song, you'll know it too, made famous by Frank Sinatra, I Did It My Way. Now, from babyhood, we have little desire to come under authority. We have the same fallen nature of the Pharisees, who chose the hated Caesar rather than the kingship of Jesus Christ, saying in effect, we will not have this man to rule over us. Now the world was changed. Adam and Eve were sent from the garden, away from the tree of life, into a world that now included labor and pain and death. Nakedness became an issue now in their fallen state, but God made coverings of animal skin for Adam and Eve. God covered them, and this would appear to be the first blood shed as these animals would lose their lives that God used in the covering of man's sin, a picture of Christ to come. Now, God in grace did not abandon Adam and Eve. He promised them a Saviour born through the woman who would destroy Satan forever. And that's the key message of Genesis 3. Children were born to them, and Cain, the very first child born of a man and a woman, was a murderer. He murdered his younger brother Abel, and so the descent of mankind into sin continued, and many more children were born. There was intermarrying within the family then. In time, as sin affected genetics, this would become dangerous and not done. God in mercy gave Adam and Eve another particular son named Seth in the place of his righteous brother Abel. Jesus, the promised seed of the woman and saviour of the world, was born in Seth's line. That's in Luke 3, verse 37. People lived long years in a world that was as yet unpolluted. They became builders of cities, developing the products of civilization, in architecture, metallurgy, that could make alloys of zinc and iron, etc. They made music. You'll read all about this in Genesis 4. And in Genesis 5, you will see that God always has a remnant of the faithful. And here you learn about Enoch, who walked with God and who did not die because, it says, God took him away. You'll read about Methuselah, who lived for the longest time ever recorded. But sin increased, for Satan was always at work, and demonic forces may well have been genetically involved with the advent of the strange beings called the Nephilim. This is chapter 6, and makes this frightening pronouncement that man's wickedness was now so great that every inclination of his heart was only evil all the time. Judgment was necessary. The earth would be purged with a great flood. People today look at the suffering caused by cruelty and wickedness, and they ask, why doesn't God do something about it? Why does he allow people to do these dreadful things? But not one of us is free from sin and selfishness and nastiness. And if God deals with it all by judgment, where does he stop? It would mean, actually, goodbye you and goodbye me. But God is a patient God of grace. And as you will see in Genesis 6, there was one man who desired to trust and obey God. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah and his family, together with pairs of animals for preservation, were carried through the devastating flood to a new beginning. Until that time, it is possible that rain had not yet fallen on earth. We're told there was no rain in Genesis 2, verse 6, but that underground streams came up and watered the earth. What a shock the deluge from above would be to the world's population if it hadn't rained up until now, until then. We are told that Noah did everything just as God commanded him, Genesis 6:22. It was over a year before the rain stopped and the ground dried sufficiently, and Noah and his wife, his three sons and their wives were able to disembark, and they found a different world, a harder world. Now there was fear and an animosity almost between humans and beasts. For the first time, humans were permitted to eat meat. God established a covenant with Noah to never again destroy the world by the waters of a flood. The sign of that covenant was the glorious rainbow, which God now set in the sky. You'll see that in chapter 9. How evil the world must have become to earn such judgment. But a warning is given to us by Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 37. Listen. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about it, about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus' words. The earth will not be destroyed by flood, but by fire. 2 Peter 3, verse 7. But again, God will rescue those who are his, who trust in his name, as we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 to 17. Now, Genesis 10 is actually interesting. We are given the names of the descendants of Noah's sons and the areas settled by the three main people groups. You might recognize some of the names, you see. Nimrod, Canaan, and Job. I think actually is called Jobab right there. But from these clans, the nation spread out over the earth after the flood, says Genesis 10, 32. As people who at this time all spoke one language, as they moved eastward after the flood, settlement was made in the plain of Shinar, which is Babylonia. And now they entered a new epoch or development. People not only rebelled against God, they created gods of their own. Now these gods would operate according to the minds of fallen humanity. For if man creates a god, he can make him the way he wants that god to be. People still passionately desired to do their own thing. They built the city of Babel with a great tower reaching up towards the sky. It was an observatory and a temple from which to worship the sun, moon and stars. But God, knowing the evil and grief that would be the consequences of such folly, came down. He confused the one language, so instead of one, there were many languages. The building of the tower had to be abandoned and the various language groups moved out, as Genesis 11 verse 9 says, across the face of the whole earth. Now, among the descendants of Shem was one of the three sons of Noah, was a man named Abram living in Babylonia in the city of Ur. Now, Shem's descendants were known as Shemites. Then we say Semites. This is the Semitic people group. You'll hear a lot about anti-Semitism against this people group. But Jesus is Semitic by birth. This was and is his line, humanly speaking. The calling of Abraham by God and God's new gracious work in reaching out to the world is going to be for another study. But what a privilege we have in this one to be given God's word regarding our beginnings, to understand our failures, but to know that God still loves us, that he still offers reconciliation and eternal life with him, our Creator Father, through the one promised in Genesis 3, the seed of the woman who is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. When Jesus came, he confirmed for us that Genesis 1 to 11 is God's word of truth in every respect. He spoke of Abel and what had happened. He spoke of Noah, real people in real circumstances, just as is recorded in Genesis. The word of God the Father and God the Son, conveyed through the Holy Spirit, is the one unchanging word. Now, in our communities, we are being endlessly presented with man-made truths. Atheist Stanley Fish said this: "There is no truth. There is only power, politics, and persuasion. And whoever has these determines the truth." Now, indeed, that is the way an unbelieving world operates. Whoever has the power and politics and persuasions tells us what we must believe and tells us what is right and what is wrong. In Romans 1, though, we read that human beings do know that God exists, for God has made it plain, and he's made it plain through creation. But people repress that truth, and their foolish hearts become darkened. So they are like C.S. Lewis. He's an Oxford Don, claims that though he knew Scripture, knew the Gospel, he became an atheist because he didn't like the God system. He wanted self-rule. He wanted his own way. He wanted to think the way he wanted to think. But the Spirit of grace worked in him until he could not deny the truth any longer. As a most reluctant convert, he was dragged, he says, almost kicking and screaming into the kingdom. Whereupon, he was surprised by joy. He wrote a book with that title. It was after he received the truth and salvation in Christ that he became the famous author of books that have blessed many. Now, Jesus Christ makes this promise in John 8, 31 and 32. Now, this is so applicable and such a promise. Listen. Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, then are you truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Now, that is what you'll be doing. You'll be looking at this word of truth, continuing in his word. We walk in it as well as read it. But this is what we are encouraged to do. We were born in Adam, but we have been offered the gift of being born again, restored to our Maker and Father through faith in Jesus Christ. How gracious of God to preserve his word for us, to give us this opportunity to study it, to learn from it, and to encourage one another to, as the scripture says, have the eyes of our hearts enlightened so that we might know him more and more and more. So God bless you in the study of Genesis 1 to 11.